This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, as we continue our study in Mark chapter 3, we're going to look both at the text and some of the ways this passage is abused by non-believing so-called scholars, building both our theology and our apologetic skills as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, this is your hour. We come before you eager to worship and to listen as your Spirit instructs us through your word. Make us ready and willing students, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For him kicking us off, Be Thou My Vision.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Thanks to the disobedience of one leper whom the Lord had healed, Jesus could no longer enter towns and villages openly. Mark 1:45. Christ had ordered the man to tell no one about his healing, but he ran off and yapped about it all the same. It was sin for him to do so, and if Jesus were not Jesus, it could have really messed things up. But thankfully, God is sovereign over all things, including our sins, so the former leper's disobedience ultimately led to many more people hearing the gospel and being saved. We see the ongoing effects of the Lord's notoriety playing out in this passage. He had just healed the man with the withered hand, and while his Pharisaic enemies ran off to conspire with the Herodians as to how they might kill him, Jesus just kept on working. You might recall they were in the region of Galilee, and so he made his way out of town and down to the water, that is, the Sea of Galilee. Verse 7 is explicit. He is withdrawing. We see something similar in Mark chapter 6, 30-32, where the Lord explains more forthrightly that they, that is, the disciples, needed a break. But, as often happens, large crowds followed. If you don't have access to a map of first century Israel, let's just say the geographies described in verses 7 and 8 are indicative of nearly the whole nation. News spread far and wide that God had sent a healer. Some wondered whether perhaps he might be the Messiah. Others, convinced that he was at the very least a prophet, came to be healed and to hear him preach. Verses 9 and 10. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. We have spent much time highlighting the supernatural aspects of the Lord's earthly ministry, his miracles, healings, and so forth. But it's worth mentioning that God works in this world in two ways, not one. He works miraculously where the laws of nature are supernaturally suspended. And he works providentially where the laws of nature serve as a vehicle for his actions. We see an example of both here. Jesus has been healing many people. Miraculous. And he tells his disciples to get a boat ready just in case the crowd crushes in. Providential. Non-believing so-called Bible scholars have made much of this verse, suggesting Jesus couldn't possibly be God because it seems he couldn't tell the future. You see, one of the marks of true deity is the ability to accurately predict what will happen next, according to Isaiah 41:22. Here we see Jesus telling his disciples to prepare an escape boat just in case, which, the godless antagonist argues, would be unnecessary if Jesus could tell the future. But there are at least two reasons that argument fails. Firstly, the Lord Jesus set aside a certain measure of his divine prerogative when he took on flesh, such that some future events were not, at that time, known to him, Matthew 24:36. But secondly, Jesus is the sinless God-man. He obeyed the Scriptures in every respect and conducted himself in holy wisdom without exception. That includes the instruction to be prepared for reasonably foreseeable eventualities, Proverbs 6, verses 6-8. Jesus wasn't just a wise man, he was the wise man, and remember, he was training 12 apostles who would need these skills following his departure into heaven. So have a boat ready just in case. Have your seatbelt buckled just in case. Have your first aid kit stocked just in case. Have some money tucked away just in case. Sell your cloak and buy a sword. Luke 22:36. Just in case. This is how the Lord lived his life, and it's how any biblically informed wise man ought to live. But notice the reason for the boat. Jesus wasn't looking to split town before trouble arrived. He was already healing many of their sick, and the crowds were pressing in on every side, hoping to so much as touch him in order to receive healing. This tells us a thing or two about the nature of these multitudes. They were not behaving in a prudent, self-disciplined manner. They were desperate, a mob, demanding immediate satisfaction. And this is not the behavior of spirit-filled, saved people. Let's be clear, Jesus isn't a rock star, and his teaching and healing ministries were not entertainment spectacles. Many who came to him did not love him, as we'll see later in Mark's gospel. And the Lord, you'll notice, didn't allow himself to get all wrapped up in the emotion of the moment. As John chapter 2, verse 24 puts it, But Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them, that is, the crowds who claimed to believe in him, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Lord was doing a bunch of different and wonderfully compatible things all at the same time as he traveled around Galilee. He was setting a perfect example for how a perfect man lives. He was teaching the people to depend on their God for provision in every respect, including health. He was instructing the people in the saving gospel so that their sins might be forgiven. He was preparing for the one who would replace him when he departed, meaning the Holy Spirit, and his convicting ministry concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And of course, the Lord Jesus was moving steadily toward the cross, where he would voluntarily lay down his life to pay for the sins of all who will repent and believe on him. Verses 11 and 12, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Previously, we have examined the doctrine of demons at some length, so we will not be repeating that material today, except to say, demons are real. Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven together with their chief, Satan. Their destiny is hell, and they are irredeemable. Demons are powerful spiritual beings, but like all angels, their worth is far less than that of human beings who, unlike them, are made in the image of God. Yahweh has complete authority over all things, including evil spirits, who must obey him. And Jesus, being God the Son, routinely cast demons out of persons whom they possessed, but commanded them not to testify as to his identity, because God does not accept the testimony of demons. He alone chooses who will represent him, and how. Holy angels function as the Lord's messengers. In fact, the Greek word for angel, angelos, means messenger. But it's we Christians who are Christ's chosen ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and are his primary representatives to the world. The doctrine of demons speaks straight to the heart of a huge issue that flows throughout Scripture, the supernatural. Nothing in the Bible is devoid of a supernatural element. There's always something going on, either overtly or covertly, that proceeds from the spiritual realm. As the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 6:12, the believer's struggle is not against physical enemies, but the spiritual forces of darkness and evil that surround and penetrate every aspect of this fallen world. Therefore, there's a sense in which, brother, though your persecutor may well be your enemy, you do not need to be his. Even the one who torments and troubles us is a person made in the image of God and a potential candidate for evangelism. I point out the supernatural nature of all Scripture because we live in a culture that loves its experts, and many so-called Bible experts today do not, in fact, believe the Bible. They deconstruct its contents, trying to pare down God's one unique, inerrant, all-sufficient word to a bunch of ahistorical, incoherent pieces that no sane person, they say, could possibly believe. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, and by no other means. God the Holy Spirit imparts confidence in his Bible. Remember, he is the ultimate author who inspired the men who put quill to papyrus, such that when he, the Holy Spirit, regenerates a person, causing him to come alive in Christ and granting him the gift of repentance and faith, that faith includes trust in what God has spoken. In fact, that's the most basic definition of biblical faith, taking God at his word. It can be difficult for those examining the faith from the outside to understand why Christians have such a deep and abiding confidence in the Bible. To be sure, there are interesting and helpful apologetic arguments one can offer in support of biblical authority and inerrancy, and by all means have a good look at them, but when all is said and done, evidential arguments serve more to encourage them that believe than to convince them that do not. How does a Christian seek to influence people toward faith in Christ? Well, by preaching the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word. 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. But let's address for a moment those scholars, some of whom have been ordained as Christian ministers in various denominations, who deny the inspiration, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. Their credentials can seem impressive, many holding doctorates from noted universities and seminaries. Many occupy high teaching positions within such organizations. They write many scholarly books and seem convinced one need not believe the Scriptures to be a Christian. Problem? There is no Christianity apart from the Christianity of the Bible. That is to say, if one waved a magic wand and deleted the Bible from human history, the world would know nothing of the Christian religion. Christianity is entirely dependent on the Scriptures for its structure, beliefs, practices, all of it. Now, someone might hold up a hand and say, hold on, that's not true. The church is dependent on God, not the book. But such an assertion seeks to separate God from His Word and ignores the fact that Yahweh has decreed to accomplish all things by and through His Word. In fact, we can't understand anything God is doing except in keeping with that which is theonerstos, God-breathed. Psalm 119:169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. And the Bible is a supernatural book relating supernatural truths and events that a Christian ought to believe and may not deny. If Jesus cast demons out of certain possessed people, that means demons are real, possession can happen, and God the Son has authority to deal with it, both then and now. This program is non-denominational, in the sense that the traditions and theology we present do not belong exclusively to any one church or group, and we're beholden to no ecclesiastic body. But that does not mean our theology would fit in every Christian denomination. We encourage our listeners to join, attend, and support a Bible-believing congregation, irrespective of brand, because despite the vast differences that can sometimes manifest between various Christian groups, it is their mutual commitment to the authority and inerrancy of God's Word that forms a significant part of their fellowship, that is, their relationship in the body of Christ. How do I know if person X is a true believer, a brother in the Lord? The fact that he calls himself a Christian is, of course, necessary. If he denied being a follower of Jesus, well, then he isn't one. But beyond that, what? There are a series of doctrines we must hold, elementally, in common, in order for me to have any measure of assurance that we belong to the same family. They are the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of salvation. If one or more of these is out of whack, I'm probably not looking at a brother. I say probably not because one always has to leave room for the possibility of miscommunication, or maybe I'm looking at a highly immature brother who's been poorly taught and needs some time to learn how to rightly express biblical faith. But some so-called brothers are just that, so-called. They're fakers who are neck-deep in heresy and very good at hiding it. If you're a new Christian, you might be asking some of the big questions about heavy subjects, like demon possession, for example. Are demons still here on earth? Yes. Are Christians called to do spiritual battle against them? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit of God equip us for this fight? Yes. through the instruction of the Scripture. Do demons possess people today? Yes. Do demons possess all enemies of the Christian faith? No. We're not sure how many fallen angels there are, but the number is finite, and they can't be in more than one place at a time. But they don't need to possess every enemy of the cross, just a few key influencers who can get the satanic ball rolling, as it were. Can Christians be possessed by demons? No. A fallen angel cannot occupy the same space as the Holy Spirit, and every saved person is indwelt by the Spirit of God. How can you tell if a person or group is demonically influenced? Well, listen to what they teach, 1 Timothy 4:1. If it's contrary to the biblical gospel, then they are teaching doctrines of demons. And watch how they live, John 8:44. Demonically influenced people behave like their father, the devil. That doesn't mean they go screaming through the streets on a murderous rampage, though that can happen now and again. But children of the devil think like him. He's a liar and the father of lies. They act like him, blaspheming the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and rebelling at every turn, applauding those who join them in their mutiny. And children of the devil die, just like him, condemned forever to hell. Matthew 25:41. False teachers can be very deceptive. For example, there's an Englishman hailed as one of the finest Christian minds of our time, who calls the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, quote, that silly American doctrine. Despite the fact that conservative believers around the world hold to it, and have done so long before there was an America, or a Canada, for that matter. But Jesus said you can tell a false teacher by keeping an eye on what his life and teaching produce. Matthew 7:15-20. And part of that product, that fruit, is reflected in their disciples. In the case of our British scholar, well, he himself appears to be reasonably orthodox-ish. A good many of those he has instructed have flown right off the rails into heresy. False churches can be deceptive, too. Whole denominations have been given over. Hope Radio rules preclude me from naming names, but suffice it to say, there are entire church organizations dedicated to preaching against the message of the Bible, who nevertheless masquerade as Christian, claiming to be something God says you're not. That's the sort of thing antichristic, satanic types do, and boy, can they get mad if you call them on it. And no wonder. The devil regularly pretends to be an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. So word to the wise, brother. Live in obedience and transparency as much as possible. So when they accuse you, remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, they will have no legitimate cause against you. You are what you are, besetting sins included, and that redeemed in Christ. Finishing up, boy, we went far afield today, didn't we? God is sovereign over all things, including our sins. He works in our lives both through natural and supernatural means, providence and miracles. We need rest and must periodically withdraw from the burden of the ministries the Lord has placed upon us, but always with an eye to prioritizing His work. Our sovereign God has authority over everything, including demons who cannot ultimately stand in our way. So, if you run into one or more of them, hold your ground. Get back up, that is, gather with the saints. Pray your knees off, and live in bold submission to that which is God-breathed. All Scripture, until the Lord calls you home or comes back to get you. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be in your Son. We bow the knee to Him before whom every knee will one day bow. We honor as King He who sits at your right hand enthroned on high. And we obey your holy word. and ask that you would teach it to us all the more richly as we look for the day when at last our labors will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Shane and Shane playing us out, How Great Thou Art, on Hope Radio.
Oh, my Savior God.
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.